Welcome to Worshiping with Oakcrest Baptist Church. Our hope is that you will join us online here to focus on Christ Jesus, our Savior. There is no other worthy of our praise and our worship, and that's why we've come together in order to put our focus, bring our focus, bring all of the voices that we hear during the week down to mute so that we can focus completely on our Lord and Savior. So we're glad that you've joined us today for worship, and we're ready to prepare to bring our offering of sacrifice and praise before the Lord. Pastor John?
As we gather this morning, or whatever time you're gathering, we come to prepare our hearts for worship once again. And this song we're going to sing, it's a funny title. It's just called None. But the reason for that is it says, there is none like you, none like you, the faithful one, Jesus. So I challenge you to listen to these words and contemplate this song as we sing how great our God is.
Still I will give myself.
the only one, the lover of our souls. Our God is so awesome. And Jesus would not have been one that you would have picked out of a crowd, as we see in our scripture reading today. So if you want to choose someone in your group, or if you're by yourself, to read the scripture out loud, I'll forward it through for you to read. Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3, reminding us that when he was on this earth, he came, he was just like one of us, no different. There was nothing that stood out about him that would have caused them to say, hey, we want you. We think you're wonderful. We should desire you. So take this moment and read God's word, Isaiah 53, verses 2 through 3. Rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, not because he deserved it or had to have it, but because he chose to take our grief, to take our pains, to take our sorrows, so that we could have his righteousness. Join with me, if you would, in prayer. Our Father, we indeed come into your presence now and overwhelmed by the reality that there is no one else who has loved us as you have loved us, sacrificed for us as you have sacrificed for us. Just in awe of all that you have done, Lord, your mercy is great. It is true. It is provided for us in abundance beyond all that we could ever imagine. And God, we thank you. We praise you. We bring our hearts to your throne room today to lay them before you in worship and submission as you are our Lord and our God. We pray that, Father, as we sing praises and lift them before you, as we lift up our hearts and as we set before you our tithes and offerings, as we bring all of our worship to you, our sacrifices of praise, God, that you are pleased, in everything that you receive from us. Because we are so pleased in everything we have received from you. Almighty Father, be magnified, be glorified. You alone deserve to be exalted. Because you've broken our chain of slavery to sin. You've given us freedom and eternal life. With these things in our hearts and minds, we give you all praise and glory in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Join us together as we sing.
Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. In the second verse, I just want to mention once again, it says, here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come. Ebenezer means stone of help, and it's a reference to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 12, where Israel defeated the Philistines at Mizpah, and they put up a stone to commemorate that God had helped them. So this first line in the second verse is saying, I've only made it this far by God's help and through God's grace alone. Let's sing together, Come Thou Fount.
Yes.
those last lines of that song, daily I'm constrained to be in the debt of grace, like a fetter, bind my wondering heart to thee, because I'm prone to wonder. And that's really true of all disciples. We are prone to wonder, and our prayer should be exactly this song: God, hold us to you. Remind me every single day of your grace, that I might be bound to you, that in every circumstance I will come running to you. And that's really exactly what we've been looking at in the Gospel of Mark as we've walked through this disciple's journey. We've been discussing faith. We've been discussing the faith of a disciple and what it means to be a disciple as we've continued in this way. And Mark changes everything up today in chapter 6 because we've been seeing good faith and faith expressed in the previous chapters. And now in chapter 6, he's really going to begin to highlight the faith of many people that wasn't there, the lacking of faith or the absence of faith. Really, we could use the word unbelief as a definition of that. And we'll also see a lot of practical truths about discipleship in this. So as we continue on looking at Mark's gospel, thinking of it as that breaking news coverage of what's going on in the life of Jesus as he communicates to us the message of discipleship, this week we see that a hometown boy is rejected even though he is the Messiah. And Jesus goes to his hometown. So let's take a look together in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. We're going to start out in verses 1 through 6 this morning, and then we'll hit some more a little bit later on. I want you to notice as we read, before I read this, notice all the questions that continue to come up, the questions that people that Mark is reporting on or talking about, they continue to ask questions about Jesus. And we've seen this as really a theme all the way through Mark's gospel, as he's asking questions. And Mark always leaves it open for us to be the one who answers those questions. So they don't necessarily answer them their own questions. It's just left out there for us to answer the question. And that's kind of the point. So let's look together. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph? And Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. Jesus has been centralized in the area of Capernaum in the earliest part of his Galilean ministry. But now Mark turns to see his hometown of Nazareth. And you can see on the map there, it was not too far away from each other, about 20 miles in distance away from Capernaum. Nazareth itself was a very small town, maybe a little more than 500 population, what most scholars believe at the time that Jesus was there, and still today it's no notable size of town. So it's that distance not being that far. It's obvious, you know, that we've seen Jesus's family come to him when he was on the side of the Sea of Galilee, when they heard all of the things that he was teaching, all of the things that he was doing. They came there to actually get him to stop. So you see the line of communication back and forth between these towns continued as people would talk about the things that this new rabbi is doing. So we know that everybody in the town would have known what was going on. They would have heard of the miracles and teachings of Jesus. We know that Luke records an event when Jesus stopped by his hometown. And as was his custom, just like in today's passage, he went to the synagogue. He was handed the scroll of Isaiah, where he read Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2, and then afterwards declared that prophecy being fulfilled. And then he confronted them about their religion. And we know that in this instant, in this event, they actually drove him out of town, hoping to throw him over the mountainside. Now, scholars debate whether this was the same moment that Jesus is that Mark records here in chapter 6, as to whether or not this was the same event, the same time that he went to the synagogue and read. We don't know for certain, but either way, we do know that Jesus was not accepted by his hometown folks, by all the people there. So what we see in Scripture, as Mark reveals it to us, he followed the same pattern he normally does. He went to the synagogue, he opened the text, he began to read and to teach from the text. And the initial response was amazement at his teaching. Just like everywhere, it was amazement at the authority that he spoke with, but it quickly turned into something else. Now, they could not deny his wisdom. They could not deny his works, the miracles that he had done. They didn't deny, they didn't ever try to deny those things. They were factual. They understood that they had taken place. They had witnessed some of the things. Some of them might have gone to Capernaum and seen some of the things. They heard eyewitness reports about him. So they could not deny his wisdom and works, but they chose to make the decision not to accept them, but rather reject them and to be offended by him. That was their choice. They took that decision. They made that decision. Jealousy overruled their decision-making process. And what we see there is really a human trait. It's something that's basic to all human nature, to hold self above others. And we experience that same kind of thing when we hear about people that we know that all of a sudden receive a bunch of accolades and receive a bunch of popularity. And we ask ourselves the questions, well, you know, I went to school with that person. They weren't that smart back then in school. I had a better GPA than they did. Or we compare ourselves. We make these human-type jealous decisions. And that's exactly what happened here. So they looked down on Jesus. They couldn't understand how these words could come from him or where he learned this wisdom. He was just the carpenter. They knew his family. His brothers weren't even there in support of him, but his sisters were still in town there, and some of them might have been married to his sisters. And so it was someone who was common, just an ordinary guy, like what we read in Isaiah 53. He was just a common man. There was nothing about him that would make them want to choose him or desire him. As a matter of fact, he was despised and forsaken. He was rejected. I mean, what does a carpenter know about prophecy? What right does he have to tell us these things? Does he think he's better than us? Does he think he's too good for us? All of those were the thoughts that were going into their hearts and minds as they began to build up barriers to responding by faith. As they began to build up these barriers to their faith, barriers of pride, barriers of ego, barriers of rivalry and contempt and coveting and all of those things. Those are the barriers really that build an anatomy of unbelief. They build up this unbelief within us that keeps us from accepting the truth. And it's always based on our ego and our own pride and those sorts of things. So then what do? We reject the truth. We reject the truth. We put it away from us, and we won't accept it. So they're asking these questions. What are they going to do with Jesus at this point? Are they going to believe him, or are they going to reject him? And we see that they don't want to accept his teachings. We should take very careful note in order to guard against this in our own lives. Because the battle of unbelief is something we will all face. And as disciples, we will face that as well. The battle of unbelief. So what had happened here was they allowed familiarity to breed contempt. They knew his family. They figured they had a good understanding of who he was. And they were acquainted with Jesus. So they would never want to accept him. And they would take offense at him. He became a snare to them. We as disciples must be wary of becoming too familiar with Jesus. And I think that happens often. And when we do become too familiar with Jesus, it breeds complacency. I think that's happened in the past quite often. And if nothing else, I hope that this interruption in our lives will knock us out of our routines long enough to remind us of how little we are and how great He is, to remind us not to be complacent in the presence of our Savior. We must not get too familiar with Jesus. And it's a trap that disciples can fall into that will plateau our growth, that will inhibit us from growing to know Him better and from accepting Him better. We begin to become so familiar with Jesus that we begin to put Him in a box and figure that we have everything under control and we understand how we are to live our lives. And then we really no longer allow ourselves or allow our faith to grow and to be stretched. So they took offense at Him. The actual Greek word that Mark uses is the word that we get scandalized by. They were scandalized by Him. It's the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians when he says that the gospel is a stumbling block to the Jews. And that's exactly what was going on here. It was a stumbling block to the Jews. They stumbled over it. It became an offense, something they could not get past in seeing Jesus. And that's what we need to pray, that the people that we know who have been confronted with the truth of the gospel, that the barriers and the offenses and the things that would keep them from really truly asking these questions about who Jesus is and answering these questions in truth, that those barriers will be destroyed. And then we also need to pray that same thing for our life as our faith is stretched, that the barriers that keep our faith from growing would be destroyed. Like you, you may be wondering, like me, why can't people just see the truth? Why can't they just understand and believe the gospel? And it's quite frustrating and sad, especially as we consider the fact that so many people will reject the truth of Jesus and the gospel for lies. And as you've interacted with people through the quarantine, maybe you've found friends on Facebook, maybe you've contacted other friends that you know have rejected the truth of the gospel and refused to believe those things. Their hearts seem so hardened. Jesus kind of uses a proverbial saying of that day, a very common saying, as he basically says that it's usually only a person who is from an area that they're never respected in that area. And that's what happens here. Like the Gerasenes, the Nazarenes now have hardened themselves to God and were unwilling for Jesus to do many great works in front of them. Mark's gospel says he was unable to do it. It wasn't because he didn't have the power. We see Matthew's gospel in chapter 13, verse 58, he says, "And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." The Bible only states that Jesus was amazed on two occasions. Here, in this moment, at their unbelief, and at the faith or the belief of the centurion. So this is a major moment that Jesus would be amazed or astonished or taken back because of the unbelief that the people here saw. It's even more amazing that they were surrounded by such evidence, but still they refused to belief. Unbelief is what caused Israel to reject God in the first place and be carried away into captivity. Unbelief is what causes us to sin and be separated from God for eternity. And they had an amazing lack of faith. He was amazed at the amount of light that they had received and truth that they had received, yet they still couldn't see and did not believe. This really leaves no room for excuse. They had no room for excuse. They had been exposed to the truth. And those of us who have heard the gospel proclaimed all of our lives and yet still refuse the truth have no excuse. It was one thing for the Gentiles in the Gerasene area to reject Jesus at their first meeting with Him, but it's a totally new thing for the Nazarenes, who knew Him all the more, to reject Him. They should have recognized His divinity, but they didn't. And what this really does show us is that rejection lays in the heart of man. It brings out man's responsibility for his own choices, man's human nature of selfish pride and unwillingness to submit before lordship. A sinner really has the duty to respond to the gospel, and they are responsible and they are guilty and they are culpable for their own unbelief. And that's what took place here in Nazareth as they rejected Jesus. And Jesus started leading his disciples next after he was rejected in Nazareth. He started leading them through this tour of Galilee. And it's quite possible that he wanted them, before he would release them out in this next passage we're going to read, before he would send them out two by two, it's quite probable that he wanted them to experience this sense of rejection, to know that they would have to be rejected sometimes, that not everyone was going to accept the gospel or flock the way that so many people had flocked to him in Capernaum, even though many of them didn't truly believe and they were just there as a big part of the crowd. The disciples needed to understand that the gospel will advance even in the midst of failure, that they needed to be resilient. And that's what Jesus displays here. He displays resilience even in the face of what so many would call a lack of success. I mean, this was a huge lack of success in ministry in his own hometown, but Jesus was not dissuaded. He would continue to push forward and give a great example to the disciples that we can't let failure or a lack of success in the world's eyes or just not even being, you know, not having complete success every time we share the gospel, we cannot let that hold us back. At this point, before I read the next passage of Scripture, I want you to remember that we are on a journey as disciples. So as we get into this very practical understanding of what disciples are to do and how they are to live, this is a great place for you to take your disciples journal. And if you don't have one, those can be purchased. We purchased a bunch at the beginning of this series and handed them out, this Gospels of Mark that you could write in and you could journal different things and truths that you discover. And my hope is at the end, you'll basically have a journal of discipleship and what it means to live as a follower of Christ. So this is one of those great things to write in there, the example of Christ to be resilient even in the face of rejection. And to continue forward just being obedient to the Lord. And that's what a disciple does. So as we continue on this disciple's journey, let's look in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. And I'll read this next section as the disciples receive their first assignment. Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. And he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if a place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So this is a transition that Jesus is now making in his ministry as he begins to pass the baton to the disciples. We need to take notice of that as well. He's called out these 12 disciples and appointed them as apostles, and now he's giving them their first assignment. They've been with him up to this point, watching him, learning from him, working with him. He's been working with them, allowing them to work under his supervision, but now they will be the ambassadors that are sent out. Just like the 12 patriarchs that represented Israel, these 12 represent the new covenant of the church that he's building. And we kind of get a glimpse of that as we look in Revelation. Revelation chapter 21 speaks of both of these groups. In chapter 21, verse 12, it says that it had a great high wall. He's talking about the city, the new city in heaven, with 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. So we have the 12 tribes of Israel represented in the new heaven and the new city. And then in verse 14 in chapter 21, we see, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. We see in that passage of Scripture, both of these. So as the disciples are being sent out, as these 12 are being sent out, we can understand the parallel here. We can see that God was doing a new thing. He's building his church. And as Jesus sends them out, he clothes them with authority to represent him, to do his work. It's important for us to learn here as disciples, as God sends us out, not in the exact same way as these apostles, but as he sends us out, as we follow that same commission, because this is just a preliminary commissioning. It's just pointing toward the great commission that's going to come as the disciples are sent out to the ends of the earth and to every person that they come in contact with. We will be under that same commission. So it's important for us to learn that we are also sent out with authority. It's not the same authority that the world is given, but it is authority given by God to accomplish his work. And isn't that the exact definition of an ambassador? We are sent out with the authority of God to do his work, to carry his message and proclaim his message. It's not our authority, it's not our message, but it's his message. He delegates the responsibilities of proclaiming the kingdom's arrival and to prepare for this, and he gives them the ultimate and great commission later on as he sends them out. Notice a couple of things here. He sends them out two by two in six teams. This is both a practical and purposeful thing, example that we have in Scripture that we should even follow today. It provides, the reason we should follow it is it because it provides safety. I mean, just going with another person always provides safety. When you go out to go and witness, when you go to share with another person, it's great to have another person with you, another believer, another disciple. Not only does it give safety, but it provides a more reliable and valid witness. If there's two people there, then that's greater than one. And that was the Old Testament understanding of a witness. And it also provides assistance. It provides encouragement. It provides accountability. As we walk and we share with other people, we have that accountability with one another. We have encouragement. We have correction if we need it. So we see a very practical and purposeful thing here as disciples go out, that we should support each other. We also see the pattern continued in the New Testament. Peter was with John always. Barnabas and Saul went out together. Paul and Silas. And then Barnabas and the author of this very gospel, Mark himself, would team up later and be a pair carrying the gospel. So Mark's record gives us that sense, that two by two. And as Mark records these things, so does Matthew and so does Luke. They record the same event of sending out the disciples. But Mark's is a very summarized version. It gives us the main gist of what he is doing as he sends them out and gives them authority. But it does show us that Jesus, he set the example for his disciples. And it's a very practical thing for us as we make disciples to kind of follow this same pattern. Missionaries often use the term MAWL, M-A-W-L, to model something, to assist people in doing that same thing, to watch them as they do it, and then give them instruction, and then to leave and let them make disciples themselves. And that's kind of the pattern that we see with Jesus here, as he has modeled these things for his disciples. He's allowed them to participate and he's assisted them in doing that. Now he's going to watch them as he sends them out. And eventually in Matthew 28, we see the Great Commission as he is resurrected. And then as he gives them the Great Commission and he is ascended to heaven, he leaves them with the task and he leaves us with that task. So we have that task of making disciples. And we must do that. We must live that out right now. I think we've neglected it. We've neglected that task for so long for our own comfort's sake. Rather than taking the time to invest in people's lives to help them grow in their walk with the Lord, we've consumerized discipleship. We've bottled it. We've put it into a process of education. And rather than a way of life that follows the Lord, we've done it this other way. No wonder our churches are filled with so many casual Christians, so many people who we've told through the years that it's enough just to come and sit in a class and come to church on a semi-regular basis and give money and you'll be considered a Christian. You'll be a disciple. And we forgot that it's an ongoing daily walk as we walk with other people, investing our lives into their lives. What we have now is an opportunity to start over, but it will only happen if we individual believers will take up the cross of discipling another individual believer. Or maybe even follow the principle of Scripture here and go with another believer, two by two, going out and two people being better than one, discipling another. We see as Jesus continues on in this process of instructing his disciples and sending them out, he gives them very practical instructions and good information for them to hold on to. And while we don't have enough time to get in depth with every single thing that he talks about, I do want to mention three things here at least that are very important for us to take specific focus on of why Jesus is sharing these instructions and maybe what he's coming across and bringing across in this passage of Scripture. So I want you to notice these three things. First of all, they mirrored Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. They were a mirror image of that because as God gave instruction to the Israelites to observe the Passover as they were leaving Egypt and leaving the captivity that they were in, he gave them these instructions. He said, "In this manner you shall eat, with your belt fastened, with your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, you shall eat in haste." He was telling them, take nothing else, just take what you've got right there. And it was to point them to the judgment that God was bringing in the Passover, but also the redemption that he was providing. God was bringing his people out of this judgment, and he was saving them, and they were going to have to walk in total trust in him. And what we see now is Jesus is sending these 12 disciples out with these same instructions, staff in hand, no bread, no money in your belt, but your sandals on, not even an extra tunic, not even an extra pair of sandals or an extra staff, just go out. Jesus is about to lead a new exodus. And that's exactly what he's showing here. He is leading an exodus from captivity to sin, from captivity to the religion of following the law, to the freedom of following Christ. And he's calling his disciples to go out in this way, and that's the picture that he was providing here. And then there will also be, the second thing that I want you to notice, is there will be some places, just like Nazareth, that will not listen to you. They will reject your message. He wanted them to understand that. I believe that's why he showed them the Gerasenes who would say, "Jesus, just leave. We don't want you here." And he showed them the Nazarenes here who would reject him. I think he wanted them to know. He wanted us to know that it's not always going to be perfect. We're not always going to win every single person we share with. We're going to face barriers and boundaries. And those who reject us, those who will not listen. After all, the gate is narrow, the path is narrow of those who will follow the truth, but the road and the path is wide of those who will reject the truth. So here's what you do. As a witness of judgment against those who reject Christ's kingdom, you brush off the dust of your feet. It was customary in that time for Jews, especially rabbis, when they were to leave a pagan land, a Gentile land, that they would wipe off the dust of their sandals before entering into the Holy Land. It was a testimony they used against the pagan lands who had rejected God to say, "We don't even want your dust, the dust of your area, of your land, corrupting or causing a bad thing in this holy land of those of us who have trusted in God." And it became a rejection, or it became a testimony of those who had rejected God. We even see it in Acts chapter 13, where Paul and Barnabas did the same thing. It says in chapter 13, verses 50 and 51, "But the Jews," and then it goes on, "stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium." So Paul and Barnabas followed that same tradition of using that as a witness against them. But it also helped to remind them that our job is to present the gospel. We cannot force someone to accept the gospel. We cannot force someone to believe the truth. All we can do is put it before them. All we can do is be a constant witness before them. And if they reject it, then that witness of truth becomes a testimony then against them in judgment. And that's the sad thing. But the main thing I want you to see here in this passage of Scripture, I believe, is that God was teaching dependence on Him. The instructions of not taking the normal things that you would take on a journey was for the disciples to learn trust in the provision of their God over their lives. Again, this was right back from the Old Testament. As they wandered through the wilderness, in Deuteronomy 29:5, it says, I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn off of your feet. The disciples needed to know, they needed to learn that the provision of God was great, was perfect, that He had provided for His people in the Old Testament as they wandered through the desert, and that He would also provide for them. To the very ends of the earth as He sends them out, He would always provide for them. As we look at Matthew's Gospel and Luke's, we see as we compare these things together, He was basically saying, don't take an extra cloak. Don't take an extra staff or extra sandals. You take what you've got here and that will be enough. God will provide for you. As a matter of fact, in Luke's Gospel, in 22:35, Jesus even refers back to this event of how He would provide for them. When He asked them to remember back, and when He sent them to when He sent them out without money and without an extra staff, did they lack anything? And they had to answer no, because God provided. They learned to live dependently on God's provision. More than anything, we as disciples need to live in dependence on God, to learn that dependence on God. That's what discipleship is. Discipleship is dependence on God for everything that He provides us strength and power to get through everything. He provides for our monetary needs. He provides our very food every single day. Seek first the kingdom of God, and everything else will be brought about as God wants to provide it in His perfect plan. Today, you, above all things, must learn to depend on God, to trust in Him for everything. As we learn these important truths about discipleship today, a very practical lesson for us as the disciples, I hope that you take it to heart. I hope that I have taken it to heart to understand and believe and know that all we need is provided by our King. And maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, and you're just learning these things. You're overwhelmed by all of the struggles and difficulties that you're facing. I want you to hear that there is a God who provides all things. And in a world of uncertainty where you don't even know what news report to believe or what things to believe about the coronavirus and the uncertainty of food or even toilet paper the next day, all of these things that lead us to uncertainty, there is a certain truth, an absolute truth we can believe in. And that is in Christ Jesus, that He came to this earth by choice to live a perfect life in place of us because we had cursed God and rejected Him and we lived in sin. Jesus came to live the perfect life so that if He died, it would be a voluntary death, a death that He died in substitution for us because He had not sinned. And He did indeed get on the cross and die in our place. And He was raised from death because He was perfect and death could not hold Him. He was raised from death so that if we would confess this truth that He died for us and believe in our hearts that He was raised for us, then we might have eternal life. That we would no longer be affected by death, but we could come into a relationship with God. Renewed relationship just as He originally created us for. And I hope that you have accepted that today. And this trust in provision and the provision of God doesn't end when we accept this truth, when we confess this truth and believe in our hearts that He died for us. But it begins there. A walk of discipleship, of following Him that is always marked by His provision. If you have any questions about this, I would love for you to contact the church, contact me, and I'd love to talk with you about any questions you might have so that you might know how you can have eternal life in Christ Jesus. Now, if you would worship with me as we sing His praises, as we sing of His great love for us, no matter what our circumstances are. Pray the day as you go away from this time of worship that you can say it is well with your soul. I hope you can answer that question, that you know for certain that all of your sins, not in part, all of your sins were nailed to the cross. And He's taken away that sin. I hope that's your confession today. If it's not, as I said before, I'd love for you to contact us and call the office or email us at the office and let us know. You can reach us at obcocala.org. We'd love to hear from you. A couple of things going on this week that we'd like for you to know about. In online digital prayer groups will be continuing. We have a digital newsletter that you can get on our website as well. But it lists some of the different groups that are meeting. There are various times, most of them meeting on Wednesdays, but we do have a couple of others, and we'd love for you to find out more information about that. You can get all that information on our website as well. Also, the first Sunday in May 3rd, coming up, we're going to have another drive-in worship service. If you're able to come or feel safe enough and you'd like to get out and stay in your car, we will be meeting and gathering at 10 a.m. on the softball field, as we have been doing, experiencing a wonderful time of worship together, at least being able to see each other through the windows, and that's been the car windows, and that's been fun. Don't forget as well that the youth are streaming their service and their times on Wednesday nights. They have a special time to gather together as well on Sunday nights, and you can get that information, obc_@thewell, to find out more about that. This week, on Friday, I will be starting a Zoom discipleship Bible study, and we'll be doing that at 10 o'clock in the morning for any that can come and be a part of that. Anybody else that would like to be a part of it that can't do it during the day, I'm probably going to do one at night as well, but you can get more information about that at the office. What it is I have a PDF version of a discipleship study that we'll do together, and we can do it on our own, and I can email you that PDF document. It's a very short, small read, only 130 pages, but we'll read a portion of that each week and then get back together on Zoom on Fridays to be able to kind of go over those things. And it's all about how we as disciples are to be taking what God has taught us and share it, invest it in the lives of others. So it's exactly what we've talked about today in the passage of Scripture that we looked at in Mark's Gospel, and been waiting and hoping to do this as we got to this practical section of Mark's Gospel. So I hope you'll join me for that. It'll just be a 30-minute call where we'll discuss, and if we have questions, we can type in on the chat on Zoom and cover some of those questions. But I hope you'll be able to join me for that as well. And don't forget, if you're stuck at home and you're looking for something for the kids to do, we have children's material available for you. You can pick it up here at the church office. As you continue your worship through tithes and offerings, your support of the church is important, and the missionaries all over the world that your tithes and offerings support as well. It doesn't stop just because we have a virus, so thank you for worshiping the Lord through tithes and offerings. You can do that on obcocala.org, or you can send it in the mail as well. And if you're new to Oak Crest and you have any questions about the church, or any questions for us, we'd love to give you those answers. You can get those on the website or give us a call. And we hope that you have a wonderful week.